Well, tonight we are going to talk about the sun. That's the S-U-N in the Bible. And so turn with me to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14. We got it on Thursday, so I'm still jet lagged. So if I say anything wrong, it's because of the jet lag, I'm sure. Genesis 1, verse 14. And we'll read through verse 19. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And he made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was so. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Heavenly Father, I pray you'll help me to speak your word. Help me to be clear and understandable. And I pray you'll be with the listeners. Help them to understand what's being said. And Lord, I pray your Holy Spirit will apply it to our lives according to your will. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. The S-U-N, what is it? Where did it come from? How does it affect us? What does it tell us about the Creator? How is it used in the Bible, figuratively? Let's start about what is the sun. The sun is a ball, huge ball of incandescent plasma at the center of our solar system. It accounts for more than 99.86% of the mass of the solar system is the sun, and provides, of course, all the energy we need for life here on Earth. Ancient civilizations, such as the Romans, worshipped the sun because they saw it as something that brings life. And we should expect, I guess, that that worship would take place, because without the sun, life on Earth just would not be possible. And God knew about that, and God warned his people about the danger of sun worship in Deuteronomy 4:19. "Unless thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the hosts of heaven, shouldst be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven." And in Deuteronomy 17, we actually see that the worship of the sun was made a capital offense. In our text, we see that the Lord asserted his sovereignty over the sun by first creating light on the first day in Genesis 1:3, and then he waits all the way into the fourth day to create the sun. The sun's not needed for day and night. What's needed is light and a rotating earth. The phrase evening and morning certainly implies a rotating earth. Thus, we have light from one direction, a spinning earth. We have day and we have night. Before the sun was created, where did the light come from? Well, we're not told, but we see a similar situation in Revelation 21:23. It tells us that one day the sun will not be needed because the glory of God will be the light of the heavenly city. It's good to remember, even in our own day, that since evolutionary theories postulate the sun gave birth to the earth, and the sun's energy on the earth eventually gave rise to life, just as in pagan beliefs, the sun is, in a sense, in our own secular world, given credit for the wonders of creation. It's become a deity. Skeptics have long ridiculed the science of biblical creation over this point. They say, how could there be light bathing the earth before the sun was created? Obviously, the Bible must be in error. But in Psalm 74 and verse 16, it says, "The day is thine, the night also is thine. Thou hast prepared the light and the sun." Did you hear that? Thou hast prepared the light and the sun. That is, the sun is separated. See how the psalmist there in Psalm 74 separates the light from the sun. The creation of light was one thing, the creation of the sun was another. And we notice that that word that's used there in the Hebrew, in the creation account, when God says created the light in verse 3, that word used connotes the light only, while the word used for lights on day 4 best translated light bearers. And so the Hebrew actually uses a different word for creation of the light and creation of the light bearers, that is the sun and the moon and the stars. That's not to say that the creation of the sun on the fourth day is not a serious problem for the semi-creationist who claim that the days of Genesis 1 must have been long periods of time. I was talking to a lady down in Melton who teaches, and she says that the other teachers, science teachers in her school, teach what is known as the day-age theory, that each of the days in the Genesis account represent long periods of time. Well, it's going to be very hard if the sun's not created until the fourth day to maintain life on the earth. Okay, and it shows how ridiculous that idea is. The plants need sunlight for photosynthesis. They can't wait in darkness for millions of years. If the days were long epics, as demanded by the critics of the literal creation week, the plants would not survive. How much better it is and more satisfying it is to accept Scripture as it stands. Well, according to the evolutionists, where did the sun come from? Well, let me read you the account. And I'm going to start it the way that all fairy tales should start. That is, once upon a time. Once upon a time, in a wide expanse of space, gravity drew dust and gas together to create the sun. Most of the material was hydrogen and helium, but some of it was made up of leftover remnants of the violent deaths of stars. Waves of energy traveling through space pressed clouds of such particles closer together, and gravity caused them to collapse in on themselves. As the material drew together, gravity caused it to spin. The spin causes the cloud to flatten into a disk like a pancake. In the center, the material clumped together to form a protostar that would eventually become the sun. The young protostar was a ball of hydrogen and helium not yet powered by fusion. Over the course of about 50 million years, the temperature and the pressure of the material inside increased, jump-starting the fusion of hydrogen that drives the sun today. You like that tale? Well, the first problem with this is the secular fairy tale about stellar formation, stellar evolution, is that we've never seen it happen. We've never seen this process happen anywhere in the universe. So it's kind of hard to talk about something you haven't seen. Second problem is that as the gas in the dust cloud collapses, the gases heat up. But as the gases heat up, what happens? The pressure inside that protostar increases. The pressure would tend to cause the cloud to expand and would counteract the gravitational collapse. As we look into space with our telescopes, with the Hubble Space Telescope, we see areas of gas in outer space. But those areas of gas are not collapsing into stars. They're actually pushing further away from each other. In fact, you can see where stars are that the gas has been pushed away by the pressure that's there. To counter this problem, it's sometimes suggested that some kind of shock overcame the gas pressure just at the right time to cause the star to collapse. And the shock, they say, came from a supernova, another star dying and blowing up. So the third problem is that we now have a circular argument. In order for the first stars to form, we've had to have other stars reaching supernova stage, end of life stage, causing the first stars to form. So even if this mechanism would work for later generations of stars, it can't explain how the first generation of stars came about. They wouldn't have had the materials or the force necessary to collapse into stars. The fourth problem is that as more of the mass pulls toward the sun, that mass spins faster and faster. You've done that. You get an office chair and you spin around, right? You hold your arms out, you spin around, and you put your arms down and you go faster, right? The It's called conservation of angular momentum. And that's what they're saying here. As the mass comes in from this protostar, the star spins faster and faster and faster and faster as that mass comes in toward this proto-sun. Well, the problem with that is as it flies faster and faster and faster, the material should fly off of the sun. There's nothing to hold it in there. It goes so fast, it breaks up as it goes faster and faster and faster. So in order to explain this obvious problem, evolutionists propose a mechanism, what they call magnetic field breaking. That is that the matter leaving the sun actually interacts with the magnetic field of the sun to slow the spinning of the sun. You know, the sun today has less than a 1% of its supposed original angular momentum. It had to get rid of 99% of its angular momentum to be rotate at the speed it presently rotates at. In other words, if the sun and the planets were formed from the same disk of gas and dust, somehow the sun has managed to slow down its spin while the planets have not. Well, that creates another problem. If we have this matter being spun off the sun, the calculations would tell us that the sun would have lost about a tenth of its mass by now. But yet, we haven't seen that. We've only seen a loss of maybe 0.101% over that period of time. So either the sun's mass that's lost must have been higher in the past, or the sun's magnetic field must have been much stronger. No one knows why or how this could be. And that brings us to problem number 6, what they call the faint sun paradox. The sun's power comes from the fusion of hydrogen and helium deep in the sun's core, but there's a huge problem. As the hydrogen fuses, it should change the composition of the sun's core, gradually increasing the sun's temperature. If true, this means that an early sun would have been fainter, with the average temperature of the early Earth being 17 degrees Celsius less than it is today. We have an average temperature now of about 14 degrees Celsius across the Earth. It would be 17 degrees Celsius less than that. So the average temperature would have been about minus 3 degrees Celsius. That's below freezing as an average temperature. Not very conducive conditions for life on Earth. But evolutionists acknowledge there's no evidence of this in the geological record. There's no evidence of this great cooling on Earth that would result from the faint sun paradox. That's why it's called the faint sun paradox. So while this isn't a problem over thousands of years, it would be a problem if the world is billions of years old. So I think we've concluded that there's really no acceptable scientific explanation for the formation of the sun. What are the physical characteristics of the sun that should cause us to praise our Creator? I'm thinking now of that verse in Psalm 148, verse 3, "Praise ye him, sun and moon. Praise ye him, all ye stars of light." Now, how does that happen? How can the sun and moon and the stars praise God? I mean, we praise God in the service, didn't we? We sang hymns of praise to God, sang about Calvary and what he's done for us. How the sun, moon, and stars do that? Well, they do it by doing what they were created to do. That's, of course, true for us as well. If we do what we're created to do, we're bringing glory to God, even when we don't say anything. The sun, like other stars, is a glowing hot ball of hydrogen, about 74% hydrogen. And it derives its energy from the fusion of hydrogen into helium, about 25%. Effectively, the sun is a stable hydrogen bomb. And it's an extremely efficient source of energy, and it's placed just at the right distance from the Earth. That is very, very far away. In fact, the sun's about 400 times more distant from the Earth than the moon. And interestingly enough, it's 400 times larger than the moon. So that means the sun and the moon have the same angular size. Does that strike you as odd? There's no particular reason why that should be the case, but when you have an eclipse of the sun, you should notice that the moon exactly covers the sun. The sun and the moon are the same size in the heavens. And yet there's this 400 times difference in distance and in size. I just thought that's a remarkable coincidence that God made the great lights the same angular size. The sun is almost a perfect sphere. In fact, there's only about a 10-kilometer difference in its polar diameter compared to its equatorial diameter. Considering the vast expanse of the sun, that means the sun is the closest thing we know of in our solar system to a perfect sphere in nature. Jeremiah 32:17 says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee." The sun is over 100 times the diameter of the earth. If it were hollow, it would hold over 1 million earths. Now, at first, that seems wasteful to create such a massive globe merely to provide light for the earth, until we consider that God created the sun just as easily as he created the rest of the universe. It wasn't difficult for him, and it demonstrates his great power. The sun is an incredible 150 million kilometers away from the earth. How long would it take us to drive 150 million kilometers? Depends, I guess, who's driving. But if we were to drive 105 kilometers per hour, that would take us 163 years to drive this distance. That's what we're talking about. Even at the speed of light, it takes the light from the sun 8 minutes and 20 seconds to reach the earth. The surface of the sun that we can see is called the photosphere, and it has an average temperature of about 5,800 Kelvin. But if you could descend down into the sun, you would find the temperature and the pressure increasing until you reach the core of the sun. At the core, the temperature is 15.7 million Kelvin, and the pressure is sufficient to support nuclear fusion. Scientists used to believe that the sun was not really an impressive star. But further studies have shown that of all the stars in our galaxy, the Milky Way, the sun is brighter than only 5%, brighter than 95% of the stars. Only 5% of the stars are brighter than the sun. However, some of the biggest stars that God has created, and he made those stars as well, can be 100,000 times brighter than the sun and contain 100 times more mass than our sun. We indeed serve a great God. You know, the Bible speaks about the sun in Psalm 19. Could you turn there with me? Psalm 19. And let's see what the psalmist has to say about the sun in Psalm 19. Now, it's hard to characterize this imagery that's in Psalm 19. It's not a scientific description, and it's not really a mythological description, but there are a lot of popular descriptive idioms, we would say, for the sun here in Psalm 19. So let's start with verse 4, and the last part of the verse, "In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof." So the sun here, notice the imagery that's used, the idioms that are used. First of all, we see the sun has a tabernacle or a tent, an abode. It appears in Psalm 19 and verse 4, the last part of the verse, that David understood that the sun was not moving, that it's fixed in place. The idea is it's literally set in place, it says. In other words, so even David at this early date understood that the sun stood still and that the earth was moving around the sun. Then we see the sun as a bridegroom in verse 5 and as a strong man running a race. Okay? And think about this. The sun, how much does the sun grow? As the hydrogen is turned into helium, the sun gets larger and larger. By how much does the sun grow? Well, it turns out the sun grows about the same rate as your fingernails grow. Think about that for a minute. Okay, fingernails don't grow very fast. And the sun doesn't grow very fast either. Can we see that growth? And the answer is no. In other words, that growth, we have to calculate it mathematically. We can calculate it grows as fast as our fingernails. Considering the large size of the sun, that's imperceptible. So what we see here is David is looking at the sun, and every other source of light and heat that David has ever seen gets smaller or burns out as it gives off energy. You know, fire and the fireplace and so forth, you know, eventually dies down and so forth. And he's saying, here is the sun, and he describes it as a bridegroom and a strong man running a race. We're talking about someone in the vigor of youth. That is, here the sun continually gives energy to the earth, but it never seems to change. And that was an amazing thing. David is giving glory to God for how he created this essentially immovable, unchangeable source of energy that we call the sun. And then he talks about the chamber. What's the chamber here? It's where the sun passes the night, so to speak, below the earth. As it bursts forth in morning in its full glory, scattering the darkness and lighting up its splendid tabernacle that God has placed it in. So we see the imagery here, and we think of the bridegroom waiting for his wedding day and the glory of that day. And he describes it as the sun coming up in the morning. Then it says the sun runs a set course. And that's kind of confusing to us. We just talked about the sun is fixed in place. But David, of course, understands that the movement of the sun is due to the movement of the earth, not to the sun. In Psalm 19:6, whenever it speaks of going forth here, it's not only referring to its transit across the sky as the earth turns, it's talking about the outgoing of its radiant heat energy. As the sun lights all the earth, so too the revelation of God's character and power and beauty and design is universal. Every human being knows something about God. If from no other source, he knows about God through the sun. In other words, pagan people in distant lands, they all see the sun, and they should know something about the creator of the sun based on what they see, this natural revelation. Paul uses this as well, specifically in Romans 10:18. He says, "But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went through unto all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world." In this context, he shows the universal need for the world for hearing and receiving the gospel. Just as the world needs the light of the sun, so too all the world needs to hear the gospel of the glorious Savior. Besides the obvious, what direct benefits do we receive from sunlight? Ecclesiastes 11:7 says, "Truly the light is sweet and a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun." When the sun's UVB rays strike the skin, a reaction takes place that enables the skin cells to manufacture vitamin D. And we know that vitamin D is a powerful, not a cure, but a preventative for certain types of cancer. Research published in the Archives of Internal Medicine showed that those with the lowest vitamin D levels have more than double the risk of dying from heart disease and other causes over an 8-year period compared with those with the highest vitamin D levels. Vitamin D also may protect against other diseases, including osteoporosis and cancers of the breast, prostate, and colon. What's more, sunlight has other hidden benefits, like protecting against depression, insomnia, and overactive immune system. So, if you're not getting enough vitamin C, and excuse me, vitamin D from dietary, from the sun. You can get it from dietary sources as well, like fatty fish, fortified milk. But how much sunlight do you need for that? Well, the recommended daily allowance is 600 IUs. You can get about 10,000 IUs by going out into the midday sun with no sunscreen on in shorts and a t-shirt. So, give you an idea. So we get, I think people here in Bendigo probably get plenty of vitamin D from the sun. People, the Eskimos live up near the polar circle. They have to eat whales and seals and so forth to get the vitamin D that they need. What are the negative effects of the sunlight? How has God made provision for them? Well, let's think first of all of UV exposure. The Song of Solomon in 1:6, Song of Solomon 1:6, the Shunammite woman says, "Look not upon me, because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards." She's saying, well, I'm just a common laborer. In historic times, people with dark skin worked outdoors. They were lower class people. And here she is marrying the king of Israel. And people who had light, white skin stayed in all the time. They were obviously the rich people. Okay, there was a class distinction here. You know, the sun would kill every one of us if we had no protection. Sunscreen and sunshades are not enough. Thankfully, God has provided us with millions of miniature umbrellas filled with melanin to guard our bodies from the sun's most deadly ultraviolet rays. With moderate exposure, UV promotes production of vitamin D in our skin, and larger doses UV light can cause damage to our skin, producing burns, premature skin aging, wrinkling, mutations, and skin cancer. We were at my wife's reunion, class reunion, and I was marveled at how wrinkled her classmates were and how nice her skin. You look at my wife's skin at the end of the service, all right? And she looks younger than she is. I won't tell your age. And people all the time tell us that. Well, the reason why is we've been coming to Australia for 20 years, and we get two winters a year. We don't get any summer, okay? So I think that's part way to do with it, okay? So those of you who are doing the sun tanning thing and so forth, just remember what you'll look like when you're my age. You'll look like somebody's alligator handbag. Anyway, the dark pigment in our skin is called melanin. It is typically black or brown. This protein is produced by special cells called melanocytes, which are located in the lowest level of our epidermis. Melanocytes themselves are not the umbrellas of our skin. They merely produce the melanin for our skin in the form of tiny granules called melanosomes. In other words, melanocytes are like pigment factories that are ship pigments and melanosomes to other cells where the pigment is needed. Once inside the cells, the melanosomes are moved and arranged to form a dark cap over the epidermal cell's nucleus. Now, if you think about it, the skin cell's nucleus is where the genetic material is. It requires the greatest protection from the UV rays that could scramble the genetic material. And that's exactly where it goes. It forms this little umbrella over the nucleus of the skin cell. These caps protect the nuclei from harmful ultraviolet light, especially when the cells divide. That is, the caps are darker just before cell division takes place, when those cells will be particularly vulnerable to the rays of the sun. Isn't it wonderful how God gave us that protection in our skin? That critical time of division is when the UV can damage the DNA, results in mutations in skin cancer. And the only cells that face this danger are the stem cells, and it's only these stem cells in the skin that receive this protection from the melanosomes. The Shunammite woman said that she was black from working in the sun, but truly, there are no white people. You may have thought they're white people, but the human skin is normally never truly white. Some people have less melanin in their skin than others. Surprisingly, all humans, regardless of the shade or color of their skin, have approximately the same number of melanocytes per square inch of skin. The difference is that people with lighter shades of skin break down most of their melanocyte zones, and the others do not. Well, let's go on to physics here. What other ways can the sun damage us? And how does God protect us from that damage? Well, I want to talk about geomagnetic storms. Geomagnetic storms. Isaiah 49:10 says, "They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat of the sun smite them." Well, what other ways could the sun smite us? Well, one way it can smite us is by these geomagnetic storms that are caused by charged particles that erupt from the sun from time to time. They can cause extra electrical currents in the Earth's magnetosphere, the region around the planet controlled by our magnetic field. The danger of these storms is not so much to us directly, but to our modern way of life. They can capable of knocking out communications, scrambling GPS signals, leaving thousands without power for weeks or months. On September 1st and 2nd, 1859, the largest recorded geomagnetic storm occurred. The storm is referred to as the solar storm of 1859, or the Carrington event. Telegraph wires in both the United States and Europe experienced voltage spikes, in some cases even shocking the telegraph operators and causing fires. Aurora were seen as far south as Hawaii, Mexico, Cuba, and Italy, phenomena that are usually only seen during the poles. Near the poles. If the same thing happened today, the electric grid would lose a number of transformers during a single storm, and replacing them would be difficult and time-consuming. These power transformers are very big devices, and the lead time to get a replacement can be 2 months if there's a spare one stored nearby. If a utility has to order a new one from the manufacturer, it could take 6 months for up to 2 years to deliver, or 2 years to deliver. Now think about that. Think about the Earth doing without electric power for 2 years. Think how that would change our society, our civilization. It's hard to imagine. And yes, your iPhone would eventually run out of battery power, okay? Communication as we know it would cease. But God has provided a shield. In fact, Psalm 47 verse 9 says, "For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted." And because of God's magnetic shield, field shield around the earth, geomagnetic storms are low probability, but potentially high impact events. And notice that the Psalm 47 9 says shields in plural. Every word in God's word is important. It's not shield, but shields. What's the other shield? Another shield that God has designed to protect us is the interplanetary material. It's a shield from the interplanetary material getting in from outer space, deep space. Okay, it's called the heliopause, a barrier created by the solar wind at the edge of our solar system. Without it, our solar system would be battered by harmful cosmic rays from deep space. So God has protected us with two shields, a magnetic shield around the Earth, and a shield that surrounds our whole solar system that keeps us from being bombarded by too many cosmic rays. So that's UV radiation and sunburn and so forth, and mutations. We've talked about geomagnetic storms that could destroy our civilization, and still may, according to God's will. And global warming. We haven't talked about global warming. You know, the amount of activity on the sun rises and falls over a 22-year cycle. At the low point, called the solar minimum, there are few, if any, sunspots. And then at the high point of the cycle, the solar maximum, there are the most sunspots and the greatest amount of solar activity. And it seems that sunspot activities correlate significantly with the climate on Earth. Now, that means not shocking to you, but if you read about global warming or teach about global warming, as I do, there's very few people correlating the temperature of the Earth with the activity on the sun. They usually attribute the temperature of the Earth, the rising of temperature on the Earth, to man's activities, industrial activities, and automobiles and that type of thing. With sunspot activity, when it's high, the regions around the spots form small bright points called faculae. And since these faculae are bright, they slightly overcompensate for the dimming effect of the spots, which causes the overall intensity of the sun to be higher than it would be without sunspots. So we would expect the Earth's temperature to be higher when sunspot activity is high, and this is indeed what we find. In addition to the 22-year cycle, sunspots also undergo variations on a much larger time scale. These correlate very well with temperatures on the Earth. For example, sunspot activity was very low during the period roughly spanning 1645 to 1715. This period of reduced sunspot activity is called the Maunder Minimum. That's M-A-U-N-D-E-R if you want to look it up. Maunder Minimum. And it corresponds well with a period of colder temperatures in Europe that we call today the Little Ice Age. You know, the Thames froze over and that kind of thing. Sunspot activity has been on a decline in the last decade, and we have been experiencing a standstill in global warming since 2002. And in 2014, we are experiencing a very weak solar maximum. That is the weakest solar maximum we've seen since this Maunder Minimum back in 1645. So the question for scientists is, will this continue? Will the sunspots go away? Will the Earth cool down for a generation? How long will this present global warming standstill continue? And I guess the associated question is, will global cooling become more obvious in the coming years? So the sun has a great impact upon our Earth. Well, how will the sun end? How will its existence end? Well, according to secular scientists, when all the hydrogen has been burned in about 7 billion years, the sun will continue for about 130 million more years burning helium, during which time it will expand to the point that it will engulf Mercury and Venus and the Earth. At this stage, it will become a red giant. After its red giant phase, the sun will collapse, retaining its enormous mass, but containing the approximate volume of our planet. When this happens, it will be called a white dwarf. But what does the Bible say? The Bible tells us in Revelation 22:5, "And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither the light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." We won't need the sun in that future heavenly state. What are the illustrative aspects of the sun in God's word? How does God use the sun to demonstrate or to figure certain things in our lives and in the future? If you turn with me these four verses, I'd appreciate it. First of all, Psalm 84 and verse 11. Psalm 84, verse 11. I love talking about the sun. I love talking about the marvelous way that God has created it. But we need to see what the Bible has to say about the sun. Psalm 84:11, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." When we think of the sun, when we see the sun each day, don't look at it directly, but when we look at the sun each day and see what it does in our world, let's remember that that physical sun is not the center of our world, but the sun of glory. Our God, the Creator God who created that sun, is the center of our world. And he will give us grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Do you think he has? Are you sitting here tonight? You know, I don't know your situation. I only get to see you every year or so. But do you think that God has withheld something that you need that would be good for you to have? Well, if you're walking uprightly, if you're doing what you're supposed to do, it says that he's not withheld any good thing, that we have everything that we need. A lot of the sin and dissatisfaction we sense is because somehow we believe that God is not enough for us. that He cannot provide all that we need. And we need to realize every time we see the sun, you see it tomorrow morning, think about the fact that God has given you everything that you need in order to serve Him and to glorify Himself. Malachi 4:2, please. Malachi 4:2. But unto you that fear my name, you know who you are? Those who fear his name, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And he shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Promise to all those who fear his name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. We know the healing aspects of the sun. We understand that, you know, wounds can be healed by putting them in the sun, the sun dry them out, and the healing rays of the sun. That's what the prophet is talking about here. But we have to understand that his healing will go forth and increase as our lives go on their way. That healing doesn't decrease as we go from being a youth to an old person. But that we see the evidence of his healing greater and greater in our lives as we continue on through life, as we continue to fear his name and do what he wants us to do. And then in Matthew 17:2. And he was transfigured before them, and his face, that is Jesus' face, did shine as the sun. And his raiment was as white as the light. In Revelation 1:16, it talks about his countenance. The countenance of the Son of God was as the sun shining in its strength. Here we see the glory of Christ. And we can't bear to look at the physical sun. You stare at the sun for even a short period of time, you're going to burn your retinas. You won't see anything. They go blind. But to be careful during eclipses that we don't do that. But Jesus Christ, his glory is so great. Moses said, "Show me your glory." And the Lord said, "Well, you go here in the cleft of the rock, and I'll put my hand over you, and I'll let you see my backside." And Moses' face shone as the sun. He had to put a veil over his face because it shone so brightly. The children of Israel couldn't stand to look at it. Do you think that people could tell when you've been with the Lord? You say, you know, I'm supposed to have my devotions every day. I'm supposed to read the Bible. But, you know, I'm tired and I got things to do. But I think that if we've been spent some time with Jesus, that the glory of the Lord will shine from our faces, that people should be able to see the difference if we're spending time with him. And then of the future glory of the saints. One more verse and I'll let you go. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3. Daniel 12 and verse 3. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. And they that turn many to righteousness as stars forever and ever. Think about that as an impetus for soul winning. They that turn many to righteousness as stars forever and ever. Matthew 13:43 says, "Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." We have a glorious future awaiting us. I know that the temptations and pleasures of the world seem strong, especially for the young people here. And many have departed and chased after those things. Satan is smart. He doesn't let you see the hook. He just lets you see the good times. He doesn't show you the hook that's in the worm there that you're about ready to devour. Would it help to think about the fact that you have a glorious future ahead of you? You fear the Lord. You stay on the right path. As someday you're going to shine as a sun. in God's firmament. What does that mean? I don't know exactly what that means, but I know it's going to be a wonderful thing for all of us. And it's easy just to, I remember Katie when we were in Nova Scotia with a team there. We took teams to Nova Scotia for 9 years, went with the team there. And we saw this beautiful aurora caused by a geomagnetic storm. And the colors were dancing across the sky. It was the most beautiful thing. And she was in the arms of the team director, Mr. McGew. And I said, look at the beautiful sky, you know. And she must have been like 2 years old. And she was going, stick, stick. She had the stick. And that's the way we are. We have this beautiful future, this wonderful future ahead of us. This glory that all of us will have in our lives, shining as the sun. And what we want to see is we want the stick. How much different was the stick than the beauty of the aurora? And how the pleasures and temptations of this world are just sticks in the dirt compared to what God has planned for his people in the future. Are you encouraged by that? I am just thrilled. And because I'm older than many of you, I'll get there before you do, probably. And I'm looking forward to it. Well, Pastor, did you want to close in prayer?